I want you to answer the following question rhetorically, not out loud, just answer it in your mind. What do fear, worry, and anxiety all have in common? There is a common cord that binds all three of those things together, fear, worry, and anxiety. What is it? In my mind, it's the idea of being in control. We worry about that which we cannot control. We become afraid when we're in circumstances that are out of our control. And we experience anxiety when waves rise up against us that are beyond our control. There's a sense of peace that's brought to our souls, is there not, when we are in control of something, when we have a certain degree of power over a situation or over a set of circumstances, there's a certain degree of comfort that is brought by that. But what happens when that control is gone is we become fearful, we become worried, and we become anxious. And friends, the seasons of life and the experiences that we have within each of those seasons are out of our control. We are not in control of when we are brought into and out of the various seasons of life. We are not in control of the circumstances that happen or that don't happen while we are in the midst of those seasons of living, of dying, of plucking and planting, and all of the various seasons that we looked at last week from the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We don't have control over those things. But I'm here this morning to tell you that it's okay. It's okay, and it's actually better that we don't have control over those situations and over those circumstances, because the chances are if we had control of it, we would mess it up even more. Do you know why I know that? Because I know that it is God who is in control of all of those circumstances. It is God who is in control of all of the seasons of life. It is God who is in control of the waves that rise against us. It is God who is over and in all things. And God is perfect. And God is holy. And God is just. And God is right. And God is good. And so therefore, I know that whatever season of life he brings us into, it is for a purpose that is for our good. Dr. Derek Thomas, who is a preacher in Europe, refers to this passage of scripture in a sermon that he preached titled Time at his church in Wales. He referred to this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Romans 8:28, of course, is the passage that says all things work together for the good of those who love God and for his glory. Dr. Thomas refers to this as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, because ultimately it is God who is in control of the seasons of our life. Last week we introduced the seasons. Remember, this is a part 2 of one long sermon. Last week we unpacked the first 8 verses and we looked at the seasons of life. So we're still under the same main point. The main point that I want you to see as we go through this passage is that God is sovereign over all the seasons of life. And God alone is sovereign over all of the seasons of life. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing that we're not in control of those things. Because what we are called to do is to not orchestrate circumstances. We are called to trust God in the midst of whatever circumstance that he has placed us in. So God is sovereign over all of the seasons of life. Last week, we looked at the seasons. There are the breakdown of this passage is 2 parts. Verses 1 to 8 is the seasons of life, and verses 9 through 15 is the sovereignty of God. Last week, we spent a significant amount of time unpacking the seasons of life. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. There's a time to plant, and there is a time to pluck up what is planted. There are times of relational strife. There are times of rejoicing and mourning. There are times for war and times for peace. We looked at all of that. But this week, what I want us to see is I want us to see the sovereignty of God. I want us to look together and behold the glorious truth that God is the one who is sovereign, that God is the one who is in control, that God is the one who has all power. So let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 through 15, but we're going to focus our attention on verses 9 through 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time for love and a time for hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. There are several elements to God's sovereignty that I want us to consider. And the first one is simply this in verses 9 and 10, is that God has placed us within time. God has placed us in whatever time and within whatever season that we are in. Verse 9, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God is the one who has placed us into the various times and into the various spaces and places that we are in. And Solomon begins with the question of what gain is it? What gain is the toil that we have? And he answers that question by offering that explanation. You see what Solomon is doing is he's saying, what gain do you have? You have toil in this life. You have hard work in this life. Your life is constantly ebbing and flowing in and out of various seasons of rejoicing and trial and hoping and doubting and all of these various seasons of life. What gain is all of that? Well, then he says, the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The gift is that we know that God has put us there. The gift is that we know that it's God who is orchestrating all things, that it is God who has given us the work. We're not working purposelessly. There is a purpose behind our toil. There is a purpose behind our striving. There is a purpose behind our mourning. There is a purpose behind the season of life that we're walking through. How do I know that? Because verse 10 says that God has given us that thing to walk through. God has given us that season to work through. God has given us that work to set our hand unto. So what good is it? What good is all of this? It is good because it is God who has placed us there. And it is good because it is God not only who has placed us there, but who is seeing us through to the end. God is the one who is preserving us in the midst of the seasons of life in which he has placed us. So to answer the question again, what gain has the worker from his toil? The gain that he has is that God has given him a work to do, that God has blessed him with a season of life. And not only that, he then continues to explain God's outworking of all things in verse 11 by unpacking three additional elements about God's sovereignty. He starts by saying this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So the season of life that you're in, whatever it may be, and if we sit here long enough, if we sat here long enough today and talked about the seasons of life that we're all in, we're all probably in various seasons and various spaces and various places from day to day. But it is God who is working through that situation. And the word beautiful that's used in verse 11, when it says that God has made all things beautiful in its time, this is another reference to Genesis. It's the same word that's used when God calls his creation good. When God makes something and he says, behold, it was good. And God looked upon his creation and saw that it was good. It's the same word that's used here. It means fullness or complete. It can also be translated good or beautiful. The seasons of life that we're in, friends, what gain do we have in all of this toil? Ultimately, it is God bringing us to fullness, to completion. He's making things good in our life. He's making things beautiful in their time according to his plan and according to his purpose. God makes things beautiful, not us. This is another reason why it is good that we are not in control of the circumstances and the seasons of life. This is another reason why it is good that God is the one who is working, because God has the ability to take that which seems to be awful and ugly and horrible and make it one of the most defining moments of our lives for our good and for his glory. In the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, William Cowper has a line in that hymn where he says, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." That's the idea of God making things beautiful in its time. That it might seem really hard. It might be a time where we're rending our clothes because we're distressed. But God brings those things to fullness. God brings those things to a place of beauty for our good and for his own glory. The second element that to this in regards to God's sovereignty in this set of verses is that God has placed eternity into the hearts of man. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he puts eternity into man's hearts. God has placed eternity into the heart of every human being. Here's the simple reality. Eternity waits every single human being. Now, people can reject that. There are people all over the world. I have a very close family member who doesn't think that there's anything beyond this life. And there are a lot of people who think that. A lot of people, like, you live, you make as much money, you do as much stuff as you can in this life, and you die. And when you die, that's it. Your body goes into the ground. They think that the dust to dust, ashes to ashes, applies to both body and soul. Well, we know that that's not true. Because, and ultimately, everybody knows that that's not true. People can suppress that truth if they want to. People can doubt that truth if they want to. But just because people say something or believe something doesn't make it true. And just because people think that this life might be all that there is and then comes death and that's it, doesn't make it true. God has placed eternity within the hearts of every single human being. The phrase here would be very similar to the concept that we find in Romans 1, 18 to 23, where God has made himself known by placing within the hearts of every human being his divine power and his eternal power and his divine nature. God has made himself known by laying upon the heart of every human being that there is an eternity that awaits us on the other side of this life. And friends, as believers, that should give us a degree of urgency. It should give us a degree of urgency that when we're talking to somebody, be it a Christian or a non-Christian, we're talking to someone who has an eternal soul. And we should value their soul. And we should seek to encourage and to nourish and to build up their soul. Because their soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. God has placed eternity into the hearts of all men. We must live life with an eternal perspective. And friends, the only way that we work out our eternity, there's only one way that we work out our eternal destination. And that is either by accepting Christ or rejecting Christ. There is no in between. There is no all roads lead to heaven. There is no everyone gets to heaven in the end. There is no we die and that's it. There is nothing like that. There is heaven and there is hell. And what separates the people in heaven from the people in hell is what they do with Jesus and what they believe about Jesus and whether or not they hinge their life upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that separates. Right, Steve? There are two types of people. There are foolish people and there are wise people. The foolish people are the people that reject Christ. The wise are those who have accepted his gift by faith, who are bound for the promised land, to go and to spend eternity walking with Christ. Friends, eternity is in the hearts of all of us. And my hope and my prayer is that we would live with an eternal perspective because God is eternal. And we have the opportunity to spend eternity with God, the one who placed eternity in our hearts. The third element that Solomon gives about the sovereignty of God in verse 11 is that God does not allow us to see all things come to fruition. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is where the notion of mystery comes in. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is powerful. We know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and for his own glory. We know that God is making things beautiful in their time. We know that God has placed eternity in our hearts and that God himself is eternal and unchangeable and glorious. Do you know what we don't know? We don't know how it's all going to play out. We don't know the whys behind the whats. We don't know why God lets certain things happen. We just don't. And do you know what? That is also okay. Because let me ask you this question. Anybody in here, I should probably ask it the other way, but I'm gonna ask it the way it's going to get more hands. Anybody ever walked through a set of circumstances and you have asked yourself, either personally or maybe out loud or maybe to other people, why did God let this happen? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God putting me through this? Anybody ever had that experience? If you haven't had that experience, I need you to disciple me, because I've even had that experience. Because it is so easy for us to, we want to know the whys. Why is this happening? That we're just wired that way. It's natural. But here's the thing. If you knew why, what would it change? Really and truly, what would it change? Nothing. It wouldn't change anything about God's nature. It wouldn't change anything about his character. It wouldn't change anything about his kindness towards his people. It wouldn't change anything about his ability to bring all things to fruition. We don't need to know the why behind the what. You know what we need to do? We need to trust God. I am convinced, I said this during small group this morning, I've said it before, I am convinced that our biggest problem, friends, is not a knowledge problem. It is a belief problem. We feel like we need to know a bunch of stuff. But when we learn things about God and we learn things about his character and things get hard and things get tough, for some reason, suddenly we don't seem to believe those things. We know that God is sovereign. We talk about it here at this church all the time. And it is a good thing to talk about all the time. But yet when we face trials, we want to know, why, God? Why is this happening? What's going on in my life? Why are you doing this? Instead, what we should be saying is, God makes all things beautiful in its time. God has placed eternity in my heart. God has placed me in this situation. So I am going to continue to toil and work towards faithfulness and towards trusting God in the midst of whatever season he has placed us in and whatever season he is causing us to walk through. Our biggest problem, again, friends, is not a knowledge problem. It is a belief problem. There is a divine and glorious mystery behind the sovereignty of God. How God works difficult situations into good? The simple answer is by his own power and by his own glory. But we don't need to know why. You know what we need to know? We need to know that that's what he does. And we need to know that he cares and that he loves us and that he is working all things out for our good. God makes all things beautiful in its time. God has placed you in a specific season for this specific time, dear friend. And it is God who is working that season for your good. It is God who is bringing it to a place of fullness or completion. He's making it beautiful. It is God who is giving you an eternal perspective. It is God who is calling you to see him as an eternal God who to walk with for all of eternity through the person and work of Jesus. And we don't need to know all of the details, because we can't. We can't. God has not permitted us that kind of divine knowledge. And we don't need that kind of divine knowledge. We need to trust the Lord. We need to trust that God is working the seasons of our life to bring us to fruition and to bring us to completion, so that he might look upon his creation and call it good and call it beautiful. Verses 12 and 13 then begin to appeal to that trust. So what gain does the worker have? the worker has gain in knowing that it is God who has placed them in that season. The worker has gain in knowing that it is God who makes all things beautiful in his time. It is the worker has gain in knowing that it is God who is working for our eternal good and our eternal glory. And the worker has gain in knowing that we don't need to have the full knowledge of what God is doing. That God has not given us that type of knowledge. And then in verses 12 and 13, he goes on to begin to explain how we need to trust the Lord. Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Be about the work that God has given you. Eat, drink, take enjoyment, and be blessed by the things of this life and the things of this world that God so generously lavishes upon people. And we, how are we able to do that? You might be asking yourself, but Pastor, you don't know what kind of situation I'm in. You don't know what season of life it is that God has brought me into. You don't know what's going on in my life. How am I supposed to take joy in these types of situations? How am I supposed to delight in these things? How am I supposed to take pleasure in this season of life? And you're right. I don't know what situation of your life, what season of life you're in. But there are things that I do know. I do know that the text, this very text of Scripture, tells us that this is God's gift to man. That God allowing us to walk through different seasons of life helps us to grow. Helps us to grow in our trust of Him. Helps us to appeal more to the reality that it is God who is working all things out for our good. It is God who is making things beautiful in its time. I know that God is in control of the season of life that you're in. I know that God loves you. I know that God cares for you. I know that God wants you to rejoice in His power and in His glory. There is room in life, dear friends, to acknowledge the difficulty of the situations that we live in. There is room for that, and we should do that. But do you know what we need to do right alongside that? We need to proclaim that God is the one who has placed us there. And it is good for us to be there because it is God who will see us through to the end of that season. And He's going to see us through to the end of that season for the purpose of making something beautiful and good and glorious. We reflect God's image when we delight in the seasons that He has placed us in. We bring Him glory when we trust Him and when we lean in on His sovereignty as He is working all things out in the midst of our difficult seasons. And God, and Solomon calls this God's gift, that it's God's gift to men. Is it not a gift of God's grace that you can wake up in the morning in the middle of the worst day of your life? And you can still say, I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Friend, any day that you can say, I have been reconciled to God by Christ is a good day. Any day that your eternity has been worked out through the blood of Christ is a good day. It is God's gift to man that we are able to find enjoyment in the midst of trial, because ultimately we know that this light momentary affliction will pale into comparison to the weight of glory that we will behold when we get to eternity. This is a good gift that God has given to man. The greatest gift of all is the salvation of our souls. And that's how we are able to have this kind of relationship with God, where we wake up in the middle of any season and we see it as a gift of God, a process by which God brings growth and maturity to our souls. You might still be asking yourself, how can that be? How can it be that this is a gift? How can you call these difficult seasons a gift of God? Well, verse 14 has the answer for us. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Simply put, how is it a gift from God? How are difficult seasons a gift from God? Because God's work lasts forever. Because God doesn't waste things. God doesn't waste pain. God doesn't cause unnecessary afflictions. God doesn't just bring about trials for some sadistic pleasure. God works for eternity. God is working in your life and in my life, dear friends, crafting us and honing us. Remember, according to Ephesians, we are his workmanship. He is crafting his workmanship, which is you and me, for the purpose of one day entering into eternity. God's work lasts forever. Think about it this way. For those of you who have spent any time in business, the question is always about the plan, right? Maybe you've got a right now plan or a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or a 15-year plan, or you know, what's the plan and what's the business model to get us to the next level? And it's always put, remember, I mean, think about it. It's always in those types of terms, isn't it? It's always in, you know, a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, whatever the case may be. God works on an eternal plan. God is not short-sighted. We are very short-sighted, but God is not short-sighted. God's work lasts into eternity, and not just lasts into an eternity, but it is for the purpose of bringing us to eternity. What God does and the way that God works in our lives is a matter of preparation. Friends, this should grip us. It should absolutely grip us that God is planning, that God is working, and that God is moving everything towards the eternal state. And this is the type of perspective that we should seek to have as believers. Yes, we don't worry for tomorrow will worry for itself. We don't know what tomorrow might hold. So yes, to a degree, we live for today. We live in the here and now. There are challenges today. There are worries today. God has only given us mercies to last for the day. And he gives us new mercies every single morning for that day. But do you know why we live in the now? Because we know that at any moment we can go on to eternity. Because we are looking forward to eternity. When you have an eternal perspective, it changes the way that you look at people. It changes the way that you talk to people. Because you know that you are on your way to eternity, and so is everybody else that you're talking to. We need to stop being so short-sighted, and we need to harbor and hold an eternal perspective. What God does lasts forever. You can't add to it, and you can't take from it. God's plan will not be thwarted, changed, undone, or altered. It is written, and it is written, and it is written for your good, and it is written so that you might be crafted further into the image of Jesus. It is written so that you might become beautiful and mature and appropriate in God's timing and according to God's plan. That's why he is letting you go in and out of these various seasons of life, because he's molding you for an eternal purpose. He's molding you for his own glory. And friends, that is a gift. Think about what a glorious gift of God that is. We're not just little minions running around the earth with no purpose and with no end in mind. God works for eternity, and God's work lasts into eternity. And nothing, not you, not me, not circumstances, not presidents, not dictators, not evil nations, nothing and no one will ever add to or take away from what God has done. What a glorious gift that is, to know that God works for a purpose and that God's work lasts into eternity. And again, our call is to trust him. So let me continue to lean back on that. Do you trust that that is how God works? Do you believe that that is how God works? I really hope and pray that we are the type of people that believe that that's how God works. Solomon continues this same line of thought in verse 15. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been done. And God seeks what has been driven away. The idea here is similar to the notion that he stated previously. Nothing, no one can add to and no one can take away from the work of God. No one can take away from what God has done. It's not unsimilar to where Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. God has already done all of these things. There are two fundamental ways to look at this text of Scripture. The first one is simply to say that when Solomon says that which has already been done, or that which is has already been done, and that which is to be has already been done, that he's talking about nothing new. There's nothing new that can be done. There's nothing new that can happen. And I think there's an element of that in this passage. But I think the second way of understanding this passage is more correct and gathers the weight of what Solomon is really trying to do. And it's the fact that God has already decreed what is going to happen. That which is being done right now has already taken place in the mind of God in eternity past. Read Hebrews chapter 9. Read Romans chapter 8. Read Ephesians chapter 1. We know that God has decreed before the foundations of the world all that is going to come to pass. God is not taken by surprise, friends. When we experience difficulty, when we experience tragedy and trial and loss, God is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands in distress, wondering, oh, how did this happen? What am I going to do? How are we going to fix this? God has already decreed all that is going to come to pass. So that which is done has already been done in his mind. That which is going to happen has already happened in the mind of God. That's what it means that God is a sovereign being. Nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing that he does is wasted or pointless or purposeless. God knows, and God cares, and God seeks what has been driven away. I love the way this section ends, simply by Solomon saying, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is our beeline to the cross. What was the greatest display of God's desire and affection to restore what was driven away? By sending his son Jesus. Friends, we are separated from God by sin. Your sin, your personal sin, and my personal sin have separated us from God, have made us incapable of getting to God on our own. And because we are sinful, God will not come to us. God will not allow that which is holy or that which is unholy into his holy presence. So something had to happen. A transfer had to happen. What transfer was it that happened? God sent his own son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to be born of the Virgin Mary, and to live a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life, to then be wrongfully accused. And then according to 1 Corinthians, the one who knew no sin became sin. He became your sin, and he became my sin, and he endured the punishment that I deserve and the punishment that you deserve on the cross, and he died. He was brutally tattered and beaten and ridiculed and violently murdered, because the wages of sin is death. That is the only thing that will pay for sin. But only a righteous sacrifice will appease the wrath of God. God has sought what was driven away by sin by sending Jesus to redeem that which was lost. And Jesus did so by dying on the cross and by being risen from the dead, so that we could have an eternal life, so that we could spend eternity with God in heaven. Friends, God knows and God cares. And God is sovereignly working all of these things out, seeking that which is lost for his own glory and for the good of those who love him. And we can trust the sovereign power of God. So let me ask the starter question a slightly different way. Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you afraid? Are there circumstances in your life that you recognize your lack of control over? And does that make you squirm a little bit? Or maybe a lot? Are you wrestling with your own sinfulness and wondering how the restlessness in your heart can be alleviated? The answer to all of those questions is the same. It is to call upon Christ, because Christ is the only one who can bring rest to our restless, sinful souls. Only Christ can satisfy the righteous requirement of God's law. Furthermore, it is only God who is sovereign and who is powerful. So if you're experiencing anxiety or fear or worry, then call upon the Lord, because you are not in control. You cannot control the outcome of your circumstances. Look to God. Ask God for wisdom, because it is God who has placed you in that season of life. It is God who is working that season to bring about beauty and good and glory. It is God who is in control. So rest your life on the assurance of God's sovereign rule. Remember, friends, God knows, God cares. And we know this chiefly because he sent Jesus to be our Savior. Not a single sparrow falls without the knowledge of God. If he cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care for you? And how much more does he care for me? I'm not advocating for some cliché-ic let go and let God. That's not what I'm advocating for, because that's not what the Bible calls us to be about. We have responsibility. We need to be wisdom. We need to have wisdom. We need to have self-control in how we look at things and how we think about things. I'm not advocating for this kind of fatalistic mindset, but what I am advocating for is for us to cease trying to claim control where we have none. It's interesting how as human beings, we often forfeit the control that we should have, and we try to grab the control that doesn't belong to us. We don't have control over the seasons of our life. But do you know what we do have control over? How we respond in the midst of them. So let me urge you again, if God cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care for you? Whatever season of life that you're walking through right now, friends, let me exhort you to look to God who is sovereign. Look to God who has control over all of life's seasons. For your heart will not find rest, as we said last week. Your heart will not find rest until it rests in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a sovereign God. Thank you for that you are a good God and a kind God. Lord, I ask today that anyone within the sound of my voice who is worried or fearful or anxious or restless, be it because they have never seen and accepted Christ as Savior, or be it simply because of circumstances and difficulty and trials and sorrows and tragedy, God, may we lay it all aside and look to and appeal to your sovereign power, and not just to know it, but God, to believe it. Lord, we believe, and we pray that you would help our unbelief in the moments where we strive for control and where we doubt your goodness and doubt your power. Lord, help us to rest soundly and securely on the comfort and the assurance of your sovereign power, and that you are good and that you are working for our good. God, bless your people richly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.